Good morning to each one. It's good to see your presence here this morning. Appreciate the message of that song in Heavenly Love Abiding, the steadfast nature of that abiding presence and peace and provision from the Lord that we can, in faith, sing about this morning. It's good to be out of the cold, a little bit blustery out there. And be able to have freedom to look into the Word of God this morning. Reflecting a bit about some recent meditations I've had from the book of Judges and my personal Bible reading. You know, there came a time in the book of Judges where Samson was the last judge. And it began to talk about how there was no king in Israel. And that's a little interesting because this was not the time of the kings, it was the time of the judges. And so it seemed like it should have been talking about there had been no judge in Israel. But after Samson, and things had been declining spiritually with the state of the people, it really began to go downhill, and there was just a turn to idolatry. There was this strange mix of godliness and idolatry where you had the mix of the two. You had people rejoicing in the Lord, and yet they were carrying their idols, and you have a little bit of that going on. And then with the moral decay, eventually things got really bad, and it resulted in civil war with the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out. And to where the people began to lament there toward the end of Judges that a tribe had been lost. Apparently a remnant had remained that they made arrangements for to preserve that remnant of that tribe of Benjamin. But interestingly enough, in chapter 19 of Judges, it reflects a lot of Genesis 19, where sodomy had become part of their experience. And that's what we saw with the tribe of Benjamin. And I think for that reason, God chose to bring that degree of judgment on them. But I think it all stems back to there was no king in Israel, or no judge, no leadership. There was no guiding light. There was no moral compass. And so at the end of the book of Judges, you get a glimmer of hope that maybe the people were considering God and seeking after God. And you know, it occurred to me, we never get done with our pursuit of God. Our salvation experience, you know, it does not put an end to our seeking after God. And do you ever wonder why it seems like the Lord, he tends to sort of hide himself? You know, some of the things we read about God, we wonder, well, what does he mean by that? Even the psalmist said, you know, the Lord, why do you hide your face from me? Why are there things we seemingly grapple with? And it's hard to understand concepts and mysteries and so on that seem to present themselves from the Word of God. And often we even in our conclusions, we end up with a little bit of a question mark. Now, where do I come out on this? And I think the reason is, as I consider that, I think it's because God wants us to pursue him. He wants us to continue to seek after him. Proverbs 25:2 says this, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." It is the honor of kings to search out a matter. Maybe you don't put yourself in that category of a king, but Revelation does say we are kings and priests to God. There's a sense with that word kings. I think it just means a person of honor or respect or position. You know, one that desires to order their affairs righteously if they're in that position. And I think that describes us. You know, if you look at Peter, he says we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so on. And then, you know, that's why it's important. And that's part of our calling, is to seek and to search for God, the things of God. Psalms 111:2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." Seeking out the things, and hopefully it can be said that we do have pleasure in those things of the Lord. I'd like to invite you to Acts chapter 17 for a message this morning. Verses 24 through 33. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. They that should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Behold, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they have heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them." There's a time to come, there's a time to go. And I notice the spirit of mockery here at the end of what I've read. You know, it tends to pick out one little thing that stands out, or that they ignore all the good things that Paul would have said here. They pick out one thing that they don't like, and that was the resurrection of the dead. That subject matter is what kind of triggered them, you could say. And this, by the way, is the foundation of our faith, that God has raised the Lord from the dead, Jesus. It says he has given, by this he has given us assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. That assurance, I think, is kind of works in two ways. I'm not sure which it's speaking to, but it could be the assurance that indeed there are prevailing proofs, infallible proofs, as it says in Acts, that God did raise him from the dead. Or assuming that he did. Let's just assume that he did. That fact gives us assurance, I think, is what the real meaning of how it's presented there. He hath given us that assurance because of the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus. That resurrection gives us hope. It mentions a seeking after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. And perhaps they should, you know, find him and feel after him. That has the idea of grasping and groping, trying to feel, you know, out there somewhere, a grip, a handhold on something that is secure. That is the picture we get of those who are maybe not, don't know God, but yet they are searching after him through the work of the preliminary work of God's grace on their life, through the word that comes through evangelism or hearing the word, to feel after God. And then the feeling, discovering that they should also find him, I believe, to find him and to know him, to know all those graces that come from knowing the Lord, the salvation experience, the work of redemption. And out of that flows, I believe, what we see here in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. I'd like to consider those thoughts here this morning as a subject matter, to live, to move, and to have your being. What does it mean? What does that mean in your experience? What is that pertaining to? And I think there's two things we could emphasize in that verse. For in him, it is in Christ. That is where the emphasis needs to be, to accept and believe that it is in him that we are able to be who we are and to have our existence and to move in this life. And I believe truly the whole Godhead is involved in this. And just, you know, for the sake of interest, we could specifically assign to these three things individual persons of the Godhead. Jesus represents life. In him we live. The moving we do, that could be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. He moves us. He guides us. He directs our way into the next step. And to have our being, well, that started back at the creation. When I think of creation, I think of God, God the Father, I guess, in a large sense. He's the one that created us, made us out of dust, gave us our breath, gave us our being. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, it talks about God did these things. God created. It isn't until you get to after the creation of man that it refers to God as the Lord God. When there was man created, man became subject to God as his Lord. And I found that as interesting as in the titles and terms given to God in the creation account. So in him we live, move, and have our being. You could then emphasize also, number two, you could emphasize our being. We have our being. Why is our being important? We are created spirit, soul, and body. Our soul, I think, has to do with our mind, our will, and our emotions, that aspect of our ability. And we recognize the importance of having a physical body in this physical world. That is how we function. That is how we show and manifest the works of God in our bodies, in the sight of God. Our bodies are important. I believe that's why he has chosen to raise from the grave our mortal bodies after death. He has chosen to respect and honor our bodies in that way. Now, Satan and the devils, I believe, would desire to have the advantage, you could say, that we have, because we have a physical body. We can manifest things. Satan doesn't have a physical body, and so he seeks ways to influence the affairs in the natural world, sometimes through his ability to enter a person, as he did. It talks about Satan entered into the heart of Judas, and we know that Jesus cast out devils. The devils desire to find a habitation, a physical habitation, that they can begin to influence their will upon the natural world. Thankfully, a mortal man has, I believe, some say-so in regard to what happens with his spiritual body, as pertains to what enters it. In other words, we have to give permission both to the good side of the spirit world and the dark side of spirit world. They need our permission, in a sense, to take over. We grant them that permission, even as we do in the Holy Spirit realm. He needs our cooperation and our permission in order to take up residency within us. And so, back to the emphasis on us, and we don't laud ourselves, but to live, move, and have your being, that is the call of God upon our life. And when you consider that, the essence of that thought is that, you know, we are in the earth as part of God's creation. He has also created us as his redeemed creation. But there's a certain thought to that in which we have to function. We have to be able to function in this life. You could say it has to do with our a comprehensive view of Christianity. We need to be able to carry out in a normal way, you could say, in a somewhat normal way, the duties of life. There has to be a certain amount of freedom to that, a certain amount of sustainability and a certain amount of authority, you could say. And I think that's all wrapped up in the idea of living, moving, and having our being in Christ in order to accomplish our God-given duties in this world. Philippians 4, verse 5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." That word moderation has to do with gentleness, reasonableness, being considerate, being modest. And other translations often use a different word there. But I like the word moderation because I think it helps communicate that there is a lack of extremes, you could say, in our experience when it comes to how we live. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." I think vanity and lies are at the root of extremes. And so I think the Word of God would call us to moderation, to consideration, to a sense of sustainability and order to accomplish his will in our life. There was a man, John Wesley, that lived in the 1700s. And he was an accomplished clergyman. Most of you know the name John Wesley and how he established with his life and with his thought and different concepts, 25 articles he established for the Methodist faith. And he developed Methodists. That's why they were called Methodists, because they used a certain form and they had a method to what they do. The same could be said of us. Well, there was one little principle he established in regard to life and how we approach Scripture and how we live our Christian lives. And I had the board up here today. I thought I would illustrate a little bit what that is, because I think illustrations can help serve to clarify in our minds some things about how a thing works. And so this is not original with me. It came from John Wesley, and some refer to it as the
Wesleyan quadrilateral. And so I'm going to draw a circle. And in the middle of the circle, the Christian life. So you could say this circle represents your Christian life or your Christian race, your spiritual life. And then on the outside, we have four things.
He came up with four things that very much impact our Christian life.
One is, of course, Scripture. Well, some might say, well, Scripture is all we need. But if you're honest with yourself, you have to realize that a lot more goes into your comprehension of things than just Scripture. And so here are the four things he also said factor in. Scripture, reason, tradition, an experience. I don't know how many of y'all have ever heard this four-pronged approach, or Wesley's his teaching concerning this. But I find it somewhat valid, and we don't necessarily follow Wesley, or we don't. I guess we're more towards the Mennonites, Men of Simons, but I think these were men that studied, and they were theological. They devoted their life to thinking through the mysteries of godliness at a level a lot of us probably have not. And so I think there's cause to maybe take into consideration some things they have considered in the past. Now, I haven't seen much teaching on this. In fact, I asked a group one time if they had ever heard of the Wesleyan quadrilateral, and they had never heard of such a thing. But as I looked at the basic parts of it, I began to realize that these things can either be good or bad. You say, well, how can Scripture be bad? Well, I thought we might go over some examples from Scripture as to why these different parts of our abilities and things that come into our life affect our spiritual lives and affect our outlook on who we are in our Christian pursuits. Scripture has both a bad and a good side. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it talks about not handling the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Peter 3, verse 16 says, which things they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. That word rest means to distort or to twist or to pervert or to explain falsely. Not in an innocent way. It doesn't mean we are always perfect at our exposition of Scripture, but I think it refers to more in a malicious way, and those who really aren't on board with what the Scripture is wanting to do. Then, of course, there's the good side to Scripture. There would be so many references pertaining to that. I would just say read the whole book of Psalms 119 makes good references to the place the Scripture has, the benefits it is. What about our reasoning, our ability to reason, and to, you could say, our rationale,
the intellectual side of our ability. That certainly has a place in understanding what we read. Now, it's not the answer for everything, because the Bible says, here's an example of a bad way in which reasoning could get us into trouble. When it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. That would start to cast a negative light on our ability to reason. And that is true. If we are driven by an ungodly mind, and we're not driven, and our mind is not renewed by the Spirit of God, that is certainly true. There was an example in Deuteronomy. I'm just going to bring this out as an example, where the people began to use their powers of reasoning to arrive at a bad conclusion. That was where it said, pertaining to the seventh year, where there was a release of debt. It said, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. So you see, in that setting, people were looking ahead. They were saying, the year of release is near, therefore I won't lend to this brother or someone in need. And they were using that scheming, that logic, spirit of scheming to reason in a way to get out of doing what was right, doing what was needful. And when you do that, when you begin to view everything from a natural ability to reason, it can get you into trouble. It can reduce you to the level of just natural living, and you never rise to the level of supernatural living, where God wants us to be. Now, there is a place for good reasoning. If you go back to our account here in Acts 17, the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 4, we see where Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. There's a place to do that and to reason with people. And Paul did that. There's an example in 1 Corinthians 13 that I really like concerning this. Verse 5, it says, love, charity, doth not behave itself unseemingly. What does unseemingly mean? What would be, who determines what is seemingly? If not we, with our powers of reasoning, begin to arrive at a conclusion. Other words for unseemly might be unbecoming, inappropriate, disgraceful. But see, some of that's subject to our own call, and so we have to reason. And often in life, we meet up with something where we say, "Well, that just something about that doesn't seem right." And that's good, because God is using our power of reasoning to bring us in accordance with his will. Acts 15:25, it says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to do such and such. And you realize that you have to use your powers of reasoning in coordination with the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 12, verses 11 and 12, it talks there about Peter being delivered from prison. We had that story read here Wednesday evening in our devotional with prayer meeting. And I noticed with interest a verse that wasn't read. I think Brother Dave stopped short of one verse that
I have considered in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Verse 11 itself. This was after Peter was brought out of prison. What does it say? It says, Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing. Now this is just a small glimpse into a detail, but I think maybe this could speak prophetically in a larger degree. When we are brought out of a deliverance from bondage and we realize that, there are some considerations we have to make after that. He considered the matter, and so he made a move. He made a choice where to go next from there. Well, let's move on to the third one, tradition. We can think of this as culture, as our practice, as our habits, as the customs we are used to, the established norms. And here I believe, while a lot of these have both a good and a bad side, some of them may just simply have a neutral side to them where it's not a whole lot of bearing on what we do, but we do it a certain way because we like it or we're used to it. And there's certainly a place for that. But in Mark 7:8, Jesus says, For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, Having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Revelation 3:1 says, Thou hast a name that thou livest. Thou hast a reputation that you live up to. You're living up to that. But the sad thing was, it says, you are dead. And so, you know, we have a lot of traditions that aren't necessarily spelled out in Scripture. And I don't think it's right to just abandon all traditions. You know, that leaves kind of a void there where slackness and laxness and looseness can develop, and you begin to develop a spirit of disregard for anything. Some have taken that route, and it doesn't always go well. But I think a good question to ask would, do our traditions help or hinder our Christian life? Understanding that the way we were raised does indeed have an impact on how we process factors that go into our behavior. A good sense in which a tradition, I think we could see in a positive light, is in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Romans 13 says to render custom to whom custom, and so on. There are societal norms that we give heed to. Well, let's talk about experiences. Experiences are another thing that go into where we come out in life. The events, you could say, the things that happen to us. You could say things that revelation, inspiration, the things the Lord send us, the work of the Holy Spirit. There are some bad experiences that we go through and that could happen. We see that brought out where Jesus taught that in the context of a little child, whoso causes to offend a little child, and how that has a dire consequence. I think he was saying that, you know, especially as children are impressionable, you know, they could go through a bad experience that could cause them to stumble later on in life.
experiences. It goes into how we live our Christian life. And one reason I just wanted to bring out some of these things is because I think it helps us understand ourselves, but it also helps us understand people that we may be trying to relate to and what is going into the factors that go into reaching them for the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." In other words, this fella, his past experiences would have led him to believe that money is the answer. Money is what I need. And he saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he right away went back to his experiences, and he thought, "I can buy this with money." That was an experience that needed correction in his thinking. Peter said, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, there are good experiences that can bring us into a better relationship with the Lord. It was Peter who experienced a vision, or a trance, you could say, in which the Lord used that vision to change and rearrange his perspective, his persuasions. Your experiences help shape or change much of how we operate in our worldview. And that could roll over into the view we have concerning Scripture and our place before God and how we approach the Bible. I mean, if you talk long enough to people, they'll come up with all kinds of experiences that seem to be the reason why they are the way they are. Have you ever heard of an out-of-body experience? Well, I'm more concerned about an out-of-Bible experience. Because at the end of the day, it needs to come back and line up with the Word of God. But in a good way, I believe, often people will too share in the household of faith how that a work of God or a grace of God came upon their life and it altered their course. It may have been a judgment of God, a punishment. But in that, they saw the grace of God that brought about a new path for them and a new way. Laban told Jacob, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." He saw the blessing of the Lord on his life simply because Jacob was hanging around there. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Speaking of experiences, Paul lays out a few things here concerning himself. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You have here the Apostle Paul recounting some experiences. And some of these, he may have seen in a negative light, that they didn't accomplish much, or that he says he counts them as loss.
But I believe if the if the full truth be told, the scope of Paul's life was considered, with all that experience, I can't help but think that he benefited from those experiences. Did he not? Did not those things contribute to his calling and his purpose? And I think he drew upon those experiences to the betterment of his service. And I guess that's basically what that's saying, is that our experiences, it's up to us what we do with them, what we make of them. Can we do it in humility? Can we do it with the attitude that we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see through a glass darkly? And a lot of things, at the end of the day, these things will fade away. Knowledge will fade away. Prophecy will fade away. Love remaineth. I'd like to take you then to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I see in these three verses three things. If you're like me, it kind of helps to organize your thoughts like this, and also in the Bible, because you'll find a thread of consistency and some form as you look at things. And in verse 11, I'm just going to call this the resources. These are the resources: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12, these are the reasons for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are the reasons. And lastly, verse 13, we have the results. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, if we can carry that goal, those goals, high in our mind, and see them as part of the main picture of the high call of God on our life, to do those things in a general way. Now, I know sometimes we have to address specific things, but I think if we keep the main thing in our mind, it will carry us through the small bumps of life, the little foxes that want to spoil the vine that come up. Those things will dissipate by the power of God. You know, there's a song that says, "The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." We often think that thought pertains to the dazzling things, the things that would draw us to the world. But I think it could also mean the hard things of life, the hardships of life, the hard knocks that come our way. Those things too can grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And may God keep us fit vessels for His service, that we could live, move, and have our being under His blessing and His grace.